It had nothing to do with Moses and his elders, so to speak. It was all about God and his timing. And so we're going to look at three things. May not be able to finish it tonight. I've got more than I had thought I would have, and I just may have to cut it off at some point when we get to the end of our time. But I want us to consider God's timetable. And I want us to consider his faithfulness. And I want us to consider his redemptive character. We see all three of those things in this passage of Scripture. And so, right off the bat, and this is where I think the chapter break can take away a little bit of what's being said, but it starts out and says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see." Not in your time, in my time. And so, God has his timetable. And there are many, many scriptures that we can look at that show us that frequently God's timetable is different than our timetable. And you know it in your own life, probably. And so just a few of those passages, if you go back, and you don't have to look at this necessarily, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, this is where God was promising Abraham what he was going to do. And he tells him there, he says, your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And then there's other verbiage there. I'm skipping over. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, I'm sure Abraham wasn't fully apprised of the iniquity of the Amorites. You see, God had a different perspective on what was happening and what he was doing. And it was bigger than just Abraham. Abraham was important. He was an important part of it. But God was at work, and he was not going to bring this to pass until the iniquity of the Amorites had reached a full manifestation. Before then, in Genesis chapter 3, in the warning of the flood, God was talking to Noah, and he says this, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, God already knew what he was going to do. He had decreed that this was going to happen, but it was going to happen on his time. There's another one in Genesis chapter 11. This is when the ungodly inhabitants of the earth were banding together to build a tower. It said they wanted to make a tower into the heavens and make a name for themselves. And in verse 7 of Genesis 11, God says, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language. Now that doesn't seem to have any connection with what we're talking about. But God knew what their intent was before they knew what their intent was. God knew what was going to happen before they ever had the thought in their mind. And he waited for a specific moment. And he says, then he came down. So God took, he could have acted before they ever got the thing started. But he didn't. He had his timing on when he was going to act. And then one that we're all familiar with over in the New Testament, in the book of Luke. You know the story of the rich man. And he was going to build more barns. And he's just bragging about all he had and how secure he was. And he was going to do this. And what did the Lord say? Tonight, your soul will be required of you. You see, God had his timetable. And the rich man was oblivious to it. And so we see all through the pages of Scripture these examples where God is working, man doesn't fully understand what God is doing, why he's doing it, when things are going to happen, but he is working his timetable. A couple more New Testament passages. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He He's promised he's coming back. He's promised he's going to destroy the wicked. Those are promises we can rest on, but we don't know when it's going to happen. He does. He knows his time coming. And in Matthew, Jesus even said, of that day and hour knoweth no man except my Father in heaven. So God has a timetable, and much of what we've looked at deals with his timetable for judgment. And so I want to ask you, I know most of you are professing believers. Are you at risk that he might call your number tonight and you're not ready? You see, he knows your timetable. He knows how many days you have on this earth. And he knows when your time is going to be up. So you better be serious about recognizing that he has a timetable. But this passage in Exodus speaks both of his timing in judging Pharaoh and the Egyptians and his timing in bringing help to his people. And that's another dimension to God's timetable. And again, there are many passages we can look at, but there's one that's a favorite of mine. And it's expressed in all four Gospels. And it follows right after the feeding of the 5,000. So we're not going to turn to it. But if you go and read that account in all four Gospels, it is found in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. And you piece together the different nuances of that situation. It's really remarkable what you find. You find, number one, the disciples in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee fighting for their lives. And they were exactly where God sent them. You find Jesus up on a mountaintop looking out and he sees what's happening. And then you find him walking on the water, coming into their presence at his time. He could have calmed the storm from the mountain peak. He could have prevented the storm from a hurry. But he allowed them to dwell in that storm in fear until he was ready to come. And then one of the most interesting parts of the story, one of the Gospels says he got in the boat, he calmed the storm, and immediately they were to their destination. Now that's pretty remarkable. Okay, they were in the middle of the sea, and immediately they were to their destination. First speed boat. All right, don't know how it happened, but it happened. So God has his timing as it relates to the things that we're going through. And we need to be willing to trust his timing. But the next thing I want us to look at is his faithfulness. And we're going to kind of go around a bit of a detour to get there. We see that obviously in his message to Moses. He had told Moses what he was going to do. He sent Moses. Now Moses is doubting. The children of Israel are doubting. But he's going to keep his promise. He's going to deliver them. He's going to cause Pharaoh to cast them out of the land. And so we saw his promise initially in Genesis 15. We considered the restatement of that promise in his calling to Moses. He told him to go. And in the process of these interactions with Moses, he declares something about his name. Here he says, very unusual too, he says, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said, most translations say, I am the Lord. That's not what it says. It says, I, Lord. I, Yahweh. I, Jehovah. He is declaring a name to Moses. And then he makes this statement. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty. The translation is El Shaddai. Okay, we're familiar with that. But by my name, Yahweh. so he is using the name Yahweh or Jehovah in his writings, but God is saying, but those people didn't grasp the character that you're going to see in Jehovah. It is now going to be revealed to this group of people. And so, as he declares his name, he also is making known the character behind the name. And there are a lot of definitions. You go and look up, you know, different people discussing Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever. And basically, it was a word that was created with no vowels in the Hebrew. They wouldn't even pronounce it because they had such reverence for it. That's where this word Yahweh tends to come from. And so what we find, though, is that he is declaring something about his character. And that is, now you're going to see me fulfill the promise. So part of it is that he is a covenant-keeping God. That's part of it. I want to go to a passage, and I'm glad Jeff's here. He can support me here. Go to a passage in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 11 and 12. We think of God being a covenant-keeping God. This is a pretty familiar passage. Often quoted out of context. Okay? It says this, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return unto me void or empty, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So I think, my opinion, it's a misuse of this verse to say that when we share the gospel, it's going to save people. That's not what this is talking about. This is saying God doesn't make any promises. So how many of you in here are parents? Okay? How many of you at some time have said something to your child? Well, if you do such and such, then I'm going to do such and such. But they did it, and you did it. Your word just returned to you void. You just made an empty declaration. God doesn't do that. When God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. His timing may be different, but he is going to accomplish his purpose. Now, it's a very important trait of God. And he's going to enumerate it to Moses. He's going to expand on that particular thought. And it's fundamental to our understanding of God's relationship with Israel. He will keep his promises to Israel, irregardless of their disobedience. And think of it this way. When God made the promise, did he know that they were going to be disobedient? Absolutely he did. But he made the promises that we find spread all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament that he has a future plan for the nation of Israel. And he will bring it. But it doesn't mean there weren't consequences to their disobedience. Absolutely there were. But why is this so important? Well, I think it is a valid thing to say. If God were to break his promise to Israel, why do you think you're safe? Why do you think you're secure? You see, it speaks to the basic character of God, and that's what he's talking to Moses about here. He is getting ready to explain some more about this name, Yahweh. And so in verses 2 through 8, he tells Moses more about his essence by telling him, so we see that in the life of Abraham. He called him out. He protected him as just a small plan. He directed him, sometimes redirected him. He did the same thing for Isaac, and he did the same thing for Jacob. And so now he is going to declare, he's going to manifest his character as a covenant-keeping, redemptive God to these people. And so, consistent with this, I want to go back for a minute to a passage that we looked at previously in Exodus 3:14. This is when God is confronting Moses at the burning bush. And we're very familiar with what he said. Moses was trying to figure out what was going on, and he says, "I am that I am." These are connected. So, "I am that I am," and I'll butcher the pronunciation, but it is Haya Asher Haya. Okay? And Jehovah is a derivative of that word Haya. So, as I understand it, the word Haya means to be. So, alternate translations have been suggested of "I am because I am," or "I will be that I will be." Now, as we try to get our mind around this, as I try to get my mind around this, there are a couple of quotes that I want to read because I think they're important. A man named Dr. A.D. Davidson said this: "An exhaustive communication of God cannot be made because the preacher cannot take it." So we're scratching on what he has revealed to us. We're trying to get our hands around it. But he is so much more. He is so much bigger. He is so much more wonderful than we can possibly even come to understand. So take that as both a warning and an admission that while we're talking about such things, we're delving into a realm that we have such little understanding. Then Schaeffer, theologian that was one of the early voices at Dallas Theological Seminary, speaking of Exodus 3:14, he said this: "The new revelation of Jehovah as the self-existent one, I am that I am, and the word Haya, from which the word Jehovah is evidently formed, convey also the idea of a continuous coming into being. That is, by an ever-increasing revelation." So, we're not saying that he is becoming something he never was. That's not what I'm saying. But he is constantly revealing more of himself through the pages of Scripture. We call it progressive revelation. It's one of the fundamental aspects of dispensational teaching. It's not that God changed. He has simply revealed more of himself. And this is an example. He is revealing more of himself to the people of Israel at this moment in time where they are going to have a greater appreciation of his covenant-keeping, redemptive character. And so that brings us to the essence of what he says here in this passage. He is revealing himself as a redeemer. And so we find an example of this ongoing revelation, as I mentioned, of God, by God, his person to mankind. He's moving in the affairs of Israel to begin the revelation of himself as redeemer. This is certainly a component of his covenant-keeping character. He says that in verses 4 and 5. He says, "I have also established my covenant with them. I have given them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they are strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." So that's a facet of Jehovah. He keeps look at that. They had to go out. They had to make brick. Then they had to go out and get their own straw. Then they would give them straw. They had to make brick anyway. They couldn't reduce their quotas. They were under a heavy load from the Egyptians. And he's telling them, I'm going to take that away. I am going to remove the burden. Now, what we know from the beginning of Scripture that all of creation is under the burden of the curse. And that includes you and I. And that's why life is so hard. That's why we get sick. That's why people die. That's why we have the troubles we have. We suffer under that burden. And yet, Romans 8:21, I think, is a great parallel as it relates to us. There it says, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, in life, we also suffer under the burden of sin, the burden of the curse. We do not escape it, but we will. And the promise to us is that is going to be taken away. And we are going to experience what is called here in Romans the glorious liberty of the children of God. So you think of every vestige of sin that affects your life. And it's all going to be removed. So that's part. That's one aspect of God's redemptive work. But then he goes and he says, I will rescue you from their bondage. And I think what this is focusing on is the one who is creating the bondage. So on one hand, I'm going to take you out from under the hard labor, but I'm also going to get rid of the one that's causing you to be under this bondage. Notice Exodus 14:13. They're at the Red Sea. And as the Egyptian army is approaching from the rear, Moses declares this. And I think it's really interesting. Moses declared it. Obviously, he got it from God. But we see this progression in this man from this, I can't do it, to now he's standing in the midst of the people. The armies of Egypt are fast approaching, and he says this. He says, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, Jehovah, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. So what he is promising, I'm both going to take away the burden that you're under, and I'm going to remove the one who has imposed the burden on you. Now, you know the parallel. Hebrews 2:14, and as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The third component, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Now, this is the second time in Scripture that we find the word redeem. And normally, the first time you find it is very significant. It's called the law of first mention. In this case, I'm going to suggest that the second mention gives us more understanding than the first mention. Maybe it's because I'm just dense, but I'll explain why I'm thinking that. So when Jacob was down in Egypt, and Joseph brought his sons to him to bless, and Jacob made a statement in Genesis 48:16. He said, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad. Now, maybe you can figure it out better than I can. But I have a hard time seeing in Jacob's life an act of redemption. Now, there are two that said, I'm going to redeem you. It wasn't free. It was costly to God to do that. Well, we know the parallels. We've been redeemed also at great cost. I won't look at the scripture. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of his son. In the margin of my Bible, that passage in Isaiah 43, where it says, I gave Egypt for your ransom. And I just wrote it. And for me, he gave us. It was costly. The next point, he says, I will take you to me as a people. This is really, they've been slaves. He wasn't just going to remove the burden of their work. He wasn't going to just eliminate the one who had them captive and then let them go. Figure it out. Go see, do the best you can. And you know, I think, and I know this is true, in our country, when slavery was abolished, that's what was done in many cases. Just go figure it out. Just go fend for yourself. But that's not God. He says, I am going to take you to me as a people. Now, we see the parallel for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, come up from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So that's an aspect of redemption. He received them unto himself. But then he goes on, and it's even better than that. He says, I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He didn't say, I'm going to be your master. He said, I'm going to be your God. Now, we know from other scriptures, while Israel was in Egypt, they were enwrapped in idolatry. They had fallen into worshiping the same gods that the Egyptians worshiped. You find that all through the Old Testament. He's saying, no, no, no. Set that aside. You've been serving no gods. Now, I'm going to take you, and I, the living God, am going to be your God. It speaks of an exchange of masters. No longer under servitude to the Egyptians, but now, servants